God bless our children. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Welcome also those who are watching live. This week they gave out 12 sets of Bibles. By the way, it was only one group who gave it. And I love to hear the knock and talk. Yeah, I don't know who reads the knock and talk. Yes, but if you want to receive it, go to Sharon later on and give your email. And it's really, reading it, it's like going back to the book of Acts and to see how the church grew and so on. So these people are just going, you know, and you know what? They call the police on them sometimes. They do, and they also, you know, they're being yelled at and so on, but they have faith. And you know what amazes me is that we've done this for over 15 years, maybe 17 or 18 years, and we haven't got a very few phone calls, you know, to support us or whatever. I remember two phone calls we had. It was to go back to bring back the Bibles. But I'm telling you this because this ministry is done by faith. You know, every week, you know, they're going and they're so strong about it and so on. So God bless them. God bless every ministry. By the way, there's a new ministry at Beit Ariel. It's caregiving ministry. Caregiving ministry. And Imran is going to take care of that. Imran, where are you? Stand up. Yeah, there he is. If you have, that's right. Good. God bless you. If you have anything, you know, sometimes we have extra things and people need them. So he's going to coordinate the two things together. It's a new ministry and I pray that it will serve a lot of people. Now in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, you know, tells us that at some point in the tribulation times, no one will be able to buy or sell who has not the mark of the beast, right? The name of the mark of the beast or the name of the mark of the false prophet. No, he will take, the Antichrist that is, he will take full control over his kingdom, making sure that everyone will pay allegiance to him. And one of his controlling agent is to have his followers carry the mark or the name of the beast in his hand or forehead. We always wonder how he would do that, but lately, you know, in Sweden, they develop a microchip that they have begun inserting under the skin. They say that this chip will speed up the user's routines and make their lives more convenient, like accessing their homes, offices, by just swiping the hand against the digital reader. They also can be used for emergency contact and much more information. So far, more than 4,000 Swedes have microchips inserted in their hand. Now, I just want to tell you, this is not the number of the beast, nor is it related to the Antichrist. The intent is good, and the chip was designed for convenience. However, when the Antichrist comes, he will have a ready-made system ready to use in order to take or to have complete control over his kingdom. This is another of the many other indications which tell us that the Lord is coming soon, isn't he? Yeah. Another which encourages the believer to double their efforts to bring the good news of Yeshua, of Jesus, to the world. And I want to tell you that we're living in very, very exciting times. Today, you know, everything is ready for the rapture to occur really at any moment. The nations are ready. Israel is ready. And now it could be at any moment, right? Now let's open up our scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the question this part of the book of 1 Samuel is asking is that, is it right to ask God for guidance or help when one is not walking in his path? Is it right to call on God when one knows there are things in his life which disturbs him, which hurt God, and that person doesn't want to change? The Israelites went to war against the mighty Philistines. They were so sure to win, for they brought with them the powerful Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, the emblem, the sign which Moses previously brought with him to win wars, the Ark which opened the Jordan River and allowed the Jews to enter the land. They were so convinced that victory was at hand. They even shouted and sounded the shofar of triumph before they began the war. But they were so unprepared. They lost. And they could not understand why they lost. They lost big time. Not only 30,000 soldiers. The tabernacle at Shiloh was destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant itself was captured and gone. Ichabod, a woman named a newborn child on this day. For she said, the glory of God has departed from Israel. And yet they were so sure. But how did they come to that point of utter disappointment? How come they have been so sure when they were so far away from God, and they did not know it. How could they have missed the target when they had the tabernacle, they had the priests, and they had a very well-organized religion? The Bible tells us. In fact, the beginning of chapter 3 gives us the reason. This is the heading, the title of the story in verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. That's the reason. There was a great famine in Israel, not of bread, as God once said through Micah, but a famine of the word of God, a worst one. This is the worst one. The outcome, the nation of God was confused and completely disoriented. And with time, they made up their own religion, and also they created their own God, which Moses prophesied. It would be a God of wood and a God of stone, as he said in Deuteronomy 28, a lifeless image of God which supported their own inclinations. The reality is that they had become their own gods. And is this not what Jesus complained about when he came down on earth? Same thing. Why are you making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, he said. A grievance we still can hear today. We still can hear today. How can a well-established religion be so far from the pure precepts of the written Torah? How can it be? And who were these Philistines? Who take so much space in the book of Samuel? They're mentioned over 105 times. These were the Israelites' thorn in the flesh. And somehow they seem to still be present today. We will see that our territory then has not changed since 3,000 years ago. And it is still there with the same everlasting enmity as God called their enmity against Israel. Other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, also spoke of them and prophesied their long-lasting aversion, which will last until the Messiah comes. And in many, I want to tell you, in many, many ways, this passage of 1 Samuel speaks to us today. And through this part of history, it will also direct us to God and will give us this thirst and this hunger for his presence, for knowing more about him, because he reveals himself in the word of God. And after all, I want to tell you, it's not difficult to find out the will of God, right? He is always there to answer the one who will sincerely seek him, as everyone has access to the scriptures where he fully reveals himself and his will for you. Now let us then see how this great story is brought to us today. While chapter 3 begins in a dramatic way, right in verse 2, it goes into a kind of nursery story, okay, which will captivate a child's mind. A beautiful account how God called the child Samuel. Now, before telling us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, the verse really begins with these words. It says, "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." As if to tell us that God was preparing a man through whom he will begin to speak to Israel. And what follows from verses 2 to 10 is how God called this young boy. This is like an oasis in the desert, a refreshing spot within the chaos. It was when Samuel was in bed and he hears the voice, a voice calling him. It was God who was calling him. But Samuel, not recognizing his voice, he turns to Eli. He runs to Eli and says to him, "Here I am. Have you called me?" And Eli answered, "I did not call, go and lie down." Then for the second time, God calls Samuel. And so Samuel goes again to Eli and says to him, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli says to him, "I did not call you, my son, lie down again." Same scene, but you know, this time he calls him my son, if you see, perhaps not to embarrass him. And notice as well that Samuel does not run the second time. He began to suspect something. He knew that also that Eli was very old and blind and perhaps having a dream. But it happened a third time. God called Samuel, and for the third time, Samuel goes to Eli and says to him, "Here I am, for you called me." This is when Eli perceived that it was the Lord who was calling Samuel. And this time he told them, as we read in verse 9, he says, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. This is, by the way, a beautiful story that I love to read and reread. But perhaps, you know, the whole thing was for Eli, not Samuel. For God could have called Samuel only once, he would have answered. Perhaps he was to prepare Eli for his departure and to mark a new phase in the history of the nation. We have seen how Eli did not listen to God, how he allowed his two sons to cause so much havoc in the tabernacle. The whole thing was also to tell us that in the meantime, God has found and was preparing a replacement. He always does. And this is how the next verses tell us also. Verses 2 and 3. See what it says. It's very symbolic, very poetic in there. It says, "And it happened at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Here we are told that Samuel's eyes had begun to grow so dim he could not see, and at the same time, the lamp of God had begun to dim as well, to go out. It could not have been in reference to the lampstand in the holy place, for we're told that the center light was always lit. It was the Ner Tamid, the perpetual lamp. The text is perhaps referring to the lamp of God, the call of God to Eli. That was dimming out. Because we read in Proverbs that the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. It was a way to tell us that Eli's service was fading away and Samuel was taking over. And this is what we read in verse 2. Samuel was lying down in the temple of God where the ark of God was. Well, I just want to tell you, no one can sleep in the Holy of Holies where the ark was. It was forbidden. But this is also a way to tell us that Samuel became the right guardian of the ark of God, the right person through whom God was to speak. And from there, the story of God's threefold call is given. This is, I want to tell you, so much poetry in this account. It is the fourth call that Samuel answered. And see what happens, actually, when someone answers God. Verse 10. "Then the Lord came and stood," right? By the way, God appeared to Samuel. This is a theophany, a physical appearance of God, like the one experienced by Moses and by Joshua just before him. The Targum actually recognized the physical manifestation of God when they translated this verse and said that the glory of the Lord was revealed to Samuel. The Shekinah glory, this is how they call it, appeared and to confirm that the lamp of God, the Ner Tamid, the eternal light, will never, ever go away. But who appeared to Samuel, do you know? Who appeared to Moses? Who appeared to Abraham and Joshua? Who appeared to Jacob? Remember when he fought with this man and he said, "I've seen God face to face and I didn't die." It was the Messiah, because we're told that Yeshua is the manifestation of the glory of God. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is at the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, right? This is where we see Jesus in Samuel. He's there, by the way. He's everywhere. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. And see what triggered all this experience, this appearance that is for us as well. After the third call, Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant is" what? Listening. This is the first step, to hear, to read the word of God, to see how God speaks to each one of us. This is when our eyes will be open to the presence of God, because he's always present with the believers. Had Eli listened, the tabernacle would not have been destroyed, nor the ark stolen. Had Israel listened to God, they would have won that war. Had they seen God, had they called on God for help, as it is with many believers, things would be easier. You know, I read a story of a young boy and his father walking along a forest road. At some point, they came across a large tree branch on the ground in front of them. So the boy asked his father, "Do you think I could actually move that branch?" His father replied, "I'm sure you can, if you use all your power, your strength." So the boy tried his best to lift and push the branch, but it was not strong enough. He couldn't move it. So he said with his disappointment, "You were wrong, Dad. I can't move that branch." Try again, replied the father. Again, the boy tried hard to push the branch. He struggled, but he did not move. Dad, he says, I cannot do it. Finally, his father said, son, I advised you to use all your strength. You didn't. You did not ask for help, right? The story illustrates so well the history of Israel and the history of Eli. Israel went to fight a war, but they didn't ask for help. We try to do things not without prayer, without asking help to the Lord. What then was the message given to Samuel? The message was for Eli. It was for Israel. It was to be so strong and powerful. Look what God says in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears, if everyone who hears, it will twingle, right? The word twingle or ring comes from the word cymbals, right? If someone comes in the back of you and clashes two cymbals and says, I have a message for you, right? This is how strong the message is or will be. This expression, by the way, ringing ears or tingle ears, is found three times only in the scriptures, three times. Here, and the two other times also for the destruction of the temple in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. This is when God said, listen to me. I'm about to destroy everything because you don't listen to me. And because of the importance of the message, it's given two times. Two times. The first time was in chapter 2. It was given through a man of God, 2:27. And here it's given by Samuel because the message is important. And both messages are destined to the priesthood of Israel for a time. And they're God's voice. They were actually God's voice to the people. By the way, these messages mark the end of this leadership of the priest in Israel. And it was to be replaced by the office of the prophets. They would always be priests, but they will not be the leaders as they were in the time of Eli and before. This is why Samuel is considered the first prophet in Israel. He inaugurates this first phase, actually, in history. But see the development of the office of priests from this time on. First, God tells Eli that the priesthood is removed from his family. And this will be replaced by the family of Zadok. Zadok, sounds familiar? It was after that the last descendant of Eli, the priest, Abiathar, was banished by King Solomon that Zadok took over. And we see traces, the lineage of Zadok up to the New Testament, because this is where it's believed the term Sadducees come from. This is where they derive their names. And we know that they did not fare very well, or not better than the sons of Eli, for they were the ones who finally, okay, brought the Messiah to be crucified. This is a sad history of the priesthood. While they were good and righteous priests all along, this history shows us the limits of man and the necessity of the Messiah, always. Another group of people who also represented God were the kings of Israel. While they were good kings and righteous kings, they also corrupted themselves and were unable to serve the people. And so it was with the prophets in history as well. And so we have the failures of the priests, the prophets, and the kings. And we can find the representative of the three of them in the New Testament. The priests, the Sadducees, the prophets, the Pharisees, and the kings, the family of Herods. But you know, these three offices, the Messiah came to fulfill completely. All these things point to Yeshua, who actually fulfilled the office of prophet when he came to die, who is now fulfilling the office of high priest, and he's coming back as the King of Kings, as the King of Israel. This is how the whole of the Tanakh actually points to Yeshua. This is why he said in John 5:46, if you know Moses, you would know me. And while the situation in Israel seemed hopeless, with the corruption of the tabernacle and the nation losing her wars against the enemies, God was at work and preparing a great future for the remnant. And see his first words to Eli, chapter 2, verse 30. Here he begins by telling him that he never forsook his word, even though he was going to put him away. This is important. He says, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. However, now the Lord declared, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. What the Lord is saying here is that the fall of man will never eradicate his promises. His engagement and pledge do not depend on the action of men. Paul explained this so well in Romans 9:6. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The action of Eli did not eradicate the priesthood, for they are not all priests who say they are priests. The action of Israel in the next chapter and even today do not eradicate the promises of God to Israel, for they are not all Israel who say they are Israel. This is not a comparison between Jews and Gentiles. It's a comparison between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. In the same way, the action of many Christians do not represent God, nor do they eradicate the promises of God, for they are not all Christians who say they are Christians. And despite the chaos, God has always a reserve. He's always reserved the true believer, a remnant that he prepares, that he always prepares. And see how he describes the coming and grooming of Samuel in chapter 2, verse 35. He says, I will raise for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul. This is God speaking. That's beautiful. And I will build him up an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always, my Messiah. This young boy was to be according to his heart and his soul, and Samuel surely became a source of joy for God, and by his godly walk, he actually touched always the heart of God. You know, through history, there's always been a remnant according to the heart of God, always. This is why Paul and Isaiah actually tell us, this is what they tell us, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? If Samuel wasn't there, God would have to destroy all of Israel. You know, many of us remember or heard of Robert Ingersoll. He was a hardened atheist or agnostic from the 19th century who often challenged the scriptures. So one day he met a man, Lew Wallace, who was a famous general and a great writer. Okay, so together they decided to write a book that would forever destroy what they called the myth of Christianity. For 2 years, Wallace studied in the libraries of Europe and America, and he studied the scriptures, and then he started to write his book. But while writing the second chapter, he found himself on his knees, crying to Yeshua, and saying the words, my Lord and my God. Why is that? You know, and the book, because he was touched by the Spirit of God, because whoever reads the book with an open heart will be touched by the Spirit of God. And the book he was writing became a great novel about the times of Christ. It's called Ben-Hur. You've heard of the movie and the book. His story became the story of Ben-Hur. In the story, Judah Ben-Hur, a prince falsely accused by treason by his adopted brother Masala, an officer of the Roman army, is stripped of his title, separate from his family and the woman he loved, so Judah was forced into slavery. After years at sea, Judah returned to his homeland to seek revenge, but an encounter with Jesus leads him to the crucifixion, and where he discovers forgiveness and finds redemption. By the way, that was the story of that author itself. Wallace was so touched by the power of God, and so there he met his creator. This is why it's so important to give out the Bibles and to explain what is in the scriptures. I always remember the conversion of my sister. You know, for over 35 years, I had told her about Yeshua and so on. And one day she calls me, she said, I think you're right. Because why? Because she started to open up the scriptures. You know, she doesn't believe in a young brother, right? And so the name of Samuel disappears after the first verse of chapter 4 and reappears 3 chapters later, because what we're going to see is a history without God, Israel without God. So we hear, actually, in 4:1, it says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and then the next time we hear of him in chapter 7, verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. So what follows describes actually the state of the nation when there's a famine in the word of God. And there too, by the way, we'll find a story for children. A story for children. Now let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. The first words of this chapter, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, belong to the previous chapter. For all that Israel does from this point on is because the words of Samuel did not actually reach Israel. And so this section begins with the battle with the Philistines. This is the first of over 105 times, and so they are mentioned in Samuel. In fact, it is in this book where we find the greatest concentration of Philistines. For in all of the scriptures, they're mentioned another 183 times, but scattered throughout all of the other books. Who are these people? Who are the Philistines? While these people do not exist anymore, why are there still prophecies about them for the end time? Who actually is replacing them? To find out about them, we should start with the Table of the Nations, right? In Genesis 10, right? This chapter functions as an index of every new nation that you find in the scriptures. You go back to the index, actually, even the secular world use that Table of the Nations. In fact, this is where we'll all find our pedigree, right? Our ancestors. And there we're told that Mitzrayim, Bikod, Ludim, Ananim, Lechabim, Natfutim, Pathrumim, and Kaslum, from whom we get the Philistine and Kaphtorim. Have you understood anything? I don't think so. Actually, the word Mitzrayim is the word for Egypt, okay? Who is a descendant of Ham, and from whom the Philistines come from. They're not Semites, actually, but that is from Shem, okay? But they are from Ham, as all the Canaanites, the former settlers in the land of Israel. This is where they're from. So these people were known to be great warriors. And the book of Samuel tells us that they had the monopoly of iron. Okay, they used many swords and chariots. Okay, they were a very powerful and courageous nation, and one you do not want to engage in a war if you're not actually well prepared. After the Table of the Nations, we see them again as, you know, against the descendant of Shem, always. Okay, the first people they go against was Abraham in Genesis 26. We're told that every time Abraham dug a well, they came and they put sand on it. Okay, by the way, every time Abraham dug, he found water. They were following and they would put sand in it. And this sets precedence. They were always against the Jew, and somehow, even today. While these people have disappeared, their legacy is strangely present and in the same territory where they were. I want to show you a map of the time of Samuel. You see their territory? It's right here. Okay. By the way, I just want to show you the tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan is here, and it is up north as well. How come they have two places? Because the Philistines were so strong, they couldn't hold them, right? They couldn't hold their territory, and so they went up north. What happens is that they were so harassed by them, and Judah couldn't help either. So notice the name of the five cities: Gaza, Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon. The first one is significant, and he plays a big part in the conflict with Israel. Look at a modern map. You see the territory has not changed much. It is still about the same. It is basically the same map and the same problem, the same courageous, by the way, and relentless people who are constantly confronting a nuclear nation, Israel. And they are fearless. And it is the same everlasting hatred that God calls, right? And we find in there, okay? By the way, just this morning, they sent over 30 rockets into Israel, okay? So the book of Samuel will help us to see the depth of the conflict in Israel. In fact, the name Palestine comes from the word Philistine. They're not the same physical descendant, but the motives are the same. Actually, they all want the destruction of Israel. And as I mentioned before, there are many prophecies of the end time for the Philistines. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, and Amos speak of their presence at the end of the tribulation just before the second coming of Christ. The final destiny of this everlasting hatred, God said it in Amos 1:6-8, says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgression of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. And the remnant of the Philistine shall perish, says the Lord God." And while the Philistine everlasting hatred is found today in places like Gaza Strip, we know that there are many believers there, by the way, in this very territory. And these believers, I want to tell you, are doing a great work. And some of them have even sent us some notes, okay? And so we pray for them as well. We pray for them. There are believers everywhere. There's a remnant of believers everywhere. You know, Jesus gave a prophecy which pertains to them as well. In Matthew 24, speaking of the end of the tribulation time, a time where the final war will take place, he said, to Israel, and I believe to them as well. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Gaza Strip is placed in the territory of the tribe of Judah. This prophecy, I believe, is for all believers who would be in Judah at that time. And God bless them, by the way, for the work they're doing. So let us see how Israel lost the two wars with the Philistines in Samuel chapter 4. Let's first read, actually, the first verse. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistine encamped in Aphek." But actually, the first war, they lost 4,000 men. This is when the elders of Israel, this is the first time we hear of the elders of Israel in the book of Samuel. These were the civil leaders. They decide to take the Ark of the Covenant and to go back and fight the Philistines. They don't ask God. Why? They don't seek the man of God. They knew about him. They don't seek a prophet of God to see maybe if they're going to win or not. But they go on and they take the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that with its presence, they will win the war. However, I want to tell you, the Ark of the Covenant is not a magical box. And God cannot be used as a mere object one uses when one wants to get something. It just doesn't work this way. And see who else were with them in verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Ophni and Pinhas, they were there. That's a bad omen. Yet they knew who Ophni and Pinhas were and what they did. People complained that they had this three-pronged fork, okay, taking the best of the meat. They knew that they stole the fat and the raw meat in order to resell it. Now they've taken the Ark of the Lord so they can win the war along with them. Do you think they would win? Of course not. Is it then fair to expect blessings from the Lord when they were acting this way? That's the question. Is it fair to expect the Lord to bless Israel when they were with Ophni and Pinhas? They not only lost 30,000 men, the two sons of Eli died the same day. And as the man of God prophesied, Eli died as well the same day. And they captured the ark. And the tabernacle of Shiloh was destroyed. And this is what God says, God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If God allowed so much to fall on the same day of his own people, Israel, what makes some believe that he will not do that with others? God is not a respecter of persons. While he is loving and patient, he cannot tolerate evil for a long time. This is why Isaiah and Paul, again, both understanding this great truth, they said, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." What's the rush? Why is it now? Because no one knows when the end is. We never know when the end is. How old are you, by the way? You don't have to answer this one. Have you considered that in the Bible, in Psalm 90, God gave men 70 and to 80 years to live? And by grace, some are living are over this number. How long do we have more to live? This is, by the way, an awful short time. Many people think that they are going to live for eternity on earth. But time flies. It is described as like a breath. This is why the Spirit inspired both Paul and Isaiah to encourage those who have not made any decision about their everlasting life, their eternal life, to make it as soon as possible. Now the message keeps its course with the Philistines. For here, there's not much difference between the priests, the elders, with the elders of Israel, and the Philistines. They kind of think the same way. Let us look at the Philistines as they captured the ark. There, we're going to find out that actually they're very educated people. And that they're very intelligent. At first, when they hear that the Israelites brought the ark of the Lord with them, they panic. They panic. It's strange. But why? What did they know about the God of Israel, and what did they know about the Ark of the Covenant? They themselves give us the information. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." See what's happening? They knew the God of Israel, for they knew the history as well. They knew the Passover. And so they panic to see the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God. They say, "Whoa, now he's coming to kill us as well." And you wonder, what, how come? How come they didn't go to him before if they think he's so strong? And they seem to know more than most today. See what it says. It says, all the plagues in the wilderness, in our translation. Well, the plagues actually did not happen in the wilderness. They happened in the country of Egypt. One medieval rabbi, David Kimchi, resolved the problem. He noticed that the word wilderness could also be read as the Hebrew word speech. Speech. So they both are spelled the same or similar way, and so he reads it as they struck the Egyptian with all the plagues with his speech. With his speech. And so they thought, if he did that with his speech, now he's coming physically to us. He's going to kill us. Woe to us. However, seeing they had no choice, and being a very courageous people, they decided to fight anyway. Wouldn't it be nice if they just stopped and gave their allegiance to God? This is, what I think, what God expected. But lo and behold, they win the war, okay? And they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where another story is told, one that children at a nursery would love. You know, I love the way the Spirit gives these stories here. He mixes tragic and irony, right? So what the Philistines do is to take the Ark and offer it to their own god, whose name is Dagon. Dagon. They brought the Ark in Ashdod to Beth Dagon, the temple of Dagon. Archaeologist actually tells us what he looks like, right? Look at this. This is what he looked like. He was half man and half fish, okay? The Hebrew actually for fish is dag, okay? So he was a man fish. I guess because the Philistines were living by the border of the sea and drew much substance from it, they worshipped the god of Dagon. He was actually very popular and worshipped even in Assyria by the Ninevites. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah? If you ever ask yourself how come the Ninevites believed in Jonah right away, so fast, it's perhaps because some of them may have seen him come out of the sea, and he was because he was swallowed by a fish, and they thought he was sent by Dagon. And so they believed in his message, and you know what? They believed, which was a good thing. And see that Dagon was the father of another god, Baal. Baal was very popular in Israel, as an idol, that is. So we have a father and a son. Sounds familiar again, right? Evil always mimic what is right, to have the father and the son. And so we are told that they placed the ark next to Dagon. Now, see what happens. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Okay, that's funny, isn't it? Just like that. You know, Dagon falls on his face in front of the ark of the Lord. Okay, that's a message, like wake up. And so is it. And see that at the beginning, actually, it says that they placed the ark next to Dagon. But they came in the morning, he was in front of, actually, the ark on the floor. Okay, how did this happen? Okay, they must have a doubt that it was God's doing, actually. And so they put back Dagon up. See what happens afterwards, verse 4. And when they rose early in the next morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the arms, the palms of his hands, were broken off. On the threshold, only Dagon's torso was left of it. Okay, what was left actually is only the fish, if you break the whole thing on top. Okay, now that was too obvious. Now the idol fell, and both the palms of its hands and head were broken. By this time, they should have known that the God of Israel is real, and that this their idols is false, and they should have recognized the God of Israel as the only and powerful God. But they did not. They did not. And God is very progressive. He makes it fall first. And then second time. And then he's going to send tumors around for all the people in Philistines. And yet they don't see. This is, by the way, also so representative of men who deny God when God comes to them so many times. The Bible is very clear. Every man knows God. So that at the end, it says in Romans 1:20, there's no excuse. At least the Philistines are more noble than many today. They knew God is powerful. And they say it, but they don't want to believe. And what they do next confirm even more their knowledge of God. Actually, look what it says. By the way, look at the map here. Shiloh was here. They took the ark right to Ashdod, then to Gath, then to Ekron, and then they gave it back to Israel. Okay? took a long time. So what they did first is that they decided to send the ark to Gath. Okay, maybe it will work there. Okay, but more people were struck with disease and they died. Then they decided to send the ark to Ekron, and the same thing happened. More people even died. Yet no one had the smart idea to speak to God himself and ask him to stop the plague and to tell him that he is more powerful. Instead, they decide to give the ark back to Israel. But see how they do it. See how they do it. This is when they decided to call on the priests and the diviners who actually knew so much of the history of Israel and about the God of the Bible. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. This is what they said to the five lords of the Philistines. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptian and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not tell the people to go and that they might depart? How was their heart hardened, by the way? Do you know how? You know, this whole saga lasted 7 months. 7 months. We see it in chapter 6, verse 1. Okay? This is a long time and many unnecessary deaths, because their heart was hardened. They didn't want to recognize the God of Israel. Just like it was when Pharaoh hardened his heart, and only at the 10th plague, it brought actually salvation in Egypt. This is what the priests were telling the five lords. And how I wish that those who live in the same territory today would also see the history of Israel and avoid so many deaths. And this is when they decide to give the ark back to Israel. And the way they do it actually is so revealing. Look at verses 3 to 4 of chapter 6. We'll close with this. Then they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why the hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which you shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on all your lords. Now notice that what they gave along the ark, they gave gold. Gold. You know, just like the Egyptian gave gold to the Israelites when they left Egypt. Do you remember that? In Exodus 12:36, God asked them to go. And he says, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they request. And they saved the Egyptian. They saved the Egyptian, by the way, it's very significant. But how could the gold save the Egyptian? You know, most translation, by the way, you would have, and they plunder the Egyptian. This is what most translation have. Why did it translate the word save for plunder? It's beyond me. I don't know. Right? Is it due to a bias against Israel? The word plunder doesn't make sense. For God asked the Israelites to go and get the gold. He doesn't tell them to go and steal from the Egyptian. And why is God asked them to get the gold? The Philistines actually explain this for us. The Philistine tells us it was a guilt offering. A guilt offering is one that the Israelites gave outside the tabernacle to recognize God. When they recognize God, they give that guilt offering. Here the Philistines, like the Egyptian, recognized the power of the God of Israel through their guilt offering of gold, and so the plagues and the tumors stopped completely. See that while they did not recognize the God of the Bible, they knew him. They knew how to get to him, but they did not really believe. Just like it is in chapter 2 of John. It says, many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. This is how important it is to know who the God of the Scripture is. Many believe in God and speak of Jesus as a prophet, but how is he a prophet, really, if we don't listen to his words? And the gold was in the form of tumors and mice. Perhaps this is how the diseases were spread through mice. This is a way to confirm that God had the power over this disease. In the same way, okay, that Moses made serpent of bronze to show that God had the power over venomous snakes. They knew so much. But none, actually, maybe one or two came forward and accepted the Lord of Israel. There's so much more in this text that we have not seen yet. We'll do it next time. Let us resume what we have seen so far. Just a couple of words. We've looked at two groups of people, the elders with their priests and the Philistines. And they both are so similar. Both recognized the presence of God with them, and both did not believe God. Another title we could have given to this sermon is actually The Power of Unbelief. It is amazing how powerful it is when people don't want to believe. Both gave lip service to God, but the heart wasn't there. I'll close with this illustration. Have you heard of Milli Vanilli? It was a German duo who were so successful with their songs, they sold 12 million records, and they won Grammy Award for the best artist in their time in the years 1990s. But something was wrong, until they discovered that Milli and Vanilli were not really singing. They were merely lip syncing, not singing the lyrics, but pretending to move the lips, right? And so when they figured this one out, they said, oh, give me back all the awards. And so they had to give back all the awards. It is very well the same thing at the time of judgment. Many will have to give back their fame, their money, their applause. They got on the God's back. Okay. False priests, false prophets, the wicked kings will be, of course, among them, right? Because it should come from the heart, our confession from the heart. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we consider the heart of man, when we consider our heart, we are so grateful for the faith that you've given us. We thank you that you've made the first step toward us and to offer us your salvation, your Yeshua. Blessed are you, for you are so patient, and you graciously open our eyes and our heart to your goodness. Today we ask that you renew our hearts for all of us, so that we may live every day as the first day of our salvation, so that we can better reflect your light and to the others. And for those who are hurting today, Father, look upon their affliction. Take up their cause and shower them with your presence. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are our Redeemer, our shield, our rock, our hiding place, our help at all times. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.